Now, we read this passage last week, and we were reminded that before we can fully benefit from the spiritual milk, the spiritual nourishment of God's Word, we must come with a pure heart. And it's God alone who can create in us clean hearts. And yet we're called to put forth our effort too. So the Spirit of God is working, and then as we experience His power, Peter tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander. So let's pray that we would have clean hearts, pure hearts, to hear, understand, and obey this word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this word to us. And we pray your blessing through Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, that we have a soul, Lord, and the Spirit of God works upon our souls to give us those spiritual eyes and ears by which we can see and hear what you are communicating to us by your word and spirit. The unbeliever who is rebellious will not hear, but Father, we come now and we ask you humbly for a pure heart and for us to receive power to put aside all malice. Forgive us, Lord, for malicious thoughts, for deceitful actions and thoughts, for our hypocrisy, and when we've been envious of others, and Father, when we've slandered others. Forgive us, cleanse us, and give us grace to hear this word today. In the name of Christ we ask, amen. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministries and Services, he speaks about the Jewish rabbis and the Jews in general and how they thought and what they thought of their city. And so Jerusalem in all her glory, they might well say, the world is like unto an eye. The ocean surrounding the world is the white of the eye. The black, that is the cornea, the dark of the eye, is the world itself. And the pupil is Jerusalem. But the image within the pupil is the sanctuary. What a marvelous image, the eye. You know, the eyeball, the colored portion, being Jerusalem, or being the world and the pupil being Jerusalem and the image which is the focus of the eye, being the temple of the true and the living God. The temple is the focus, or was the focus, of all the created order. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was God's divinely designated place for God's people, place of worship. The temple is where much of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles transpired. Edersheim, he describes in great details the furnishings of the temple. He describes the sacrifices and the festivals of the temple, and he writes that the New Testament transports us into almost every one of the scenes described in this book, and he's talking about the book. In his book, he describes the worship at the temple, but the New Testament focuses on the temple worship as well. And he would have us reminded that the scripture makes frequent reference to them for illustration. For example, we see the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, the priest, ministering in his course in the temple, burning the incense. We see Mary, the virgin mother, who offers her son, the firstborn, making sacrifice for him. We see Jesus, when he's 12 years old, going to his father's house in the temple and asking the questions and answering the questions of the teachers and the Pharisees and the scribes. We see in his ministry the master teacher, the Lord Jesus, in the courts of the temple, debating and arguing and confounding the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. We see him sitting in the temple treasury and calling attention to the sacrifice of the widow, the two coins that expressed her love and faithfulness that God would provide for her as she offered all that she had. We see him attending the various festivals according to the law and giving his sanction to the purification rites that were directed by the law when he told the leper that was healed, go and show yourself to the priest and do all that is in accord with the law of God. And then we have this significant passage where he applies to himself all the significant rites of the sanctuary. For example, in John 7:37, where this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and here is the altar is being cleansed by this very powerful rushing of water on the temple or the altar of God. All week there has been sacrifices, morning and evening, and now all the people are gathered as the temple is the aqueducts through the temple focus on the altar, and there as the water is flooding the temple, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you see, even Jesus acknowledging that the ministrations of the temple pointed to him. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so, in other words, the temple is an important focus of our study as believers. Because as we've said, the ministry of Jesus, even the church, is displayed at the temple in shadow, in type. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices ordained by the ritual law. And Eidersheim, in his book, he mentions one unfulfilled type, and that is seen in the book of Revelation. It's the picture of the festival of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? That was the harvest festival. And on the day that the church was born, you see the Spirit come down, and here you see the fulfillment there. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles that is described in the book of Revelation, also the harvest feast, where there will be the harvest of God's people. Jesus paints the picture in the parable of the sowing of the wheat. And the wheat grows, and the angels come at the end of time to bring in the harvest. And so, for Christians, and especially believing Jews, Peter assures them that though they are scattered to the world and no longer have access to the temple worship, it does not matter. The temple worship is no longer needed. Why? Because Christ is the cornerstone of a new and great spiritual house. And the believers are living stones built into a temple, the ultimate spiritual temple. And we are a royal priesthood called. No longer is the need for the priesthood. We are the priests of God called to serve one another and serve this broken and fallen world, offering spiritual sacrifices of love and kindness and mercy. First of all, I want you to see Jesus. Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of that chosen and precious stone. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, and note this, rejected by men. You know, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Over and again, you see the teachers of the law and the Pharisees attacking Jesus, challenging Jesus, eventually condemning Jesus, rejected by men, the teachers and the priests of Israel. But in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. Remember, we mentioned last week that Jesus, not only were we chosen before the foundation of the world, but Jesus was too. He was the chosen Lamb of God. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins. And willfully, the Jews would hand him over to the Romans, and with their help, with the hands of sinful men, Jesus would be put to the cross. And you know, and it's something, a lot of people will look back and say, well, I wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. It wasn't me. It was the Jews and the Romans. Well, you know what? Your sins and mine made it requisite that Jesus was nailed to that cross. So you could say, in essence, we put Jesus on the cross. We saw to his crucifixion. So Peter sees Jesus as fulfilling the image of the temple in that spiritual sense. Remember, there's a segment of believing and professing Christians that see that one day there will be a literal temple built in Jerusalem. But that's not what the scripture teaches. There are figurative, allegorical, spiritual applications of those promises. And Jesus saw himself as a fulfillment of the temple. You remember, he began his ministry with the overturning of the money changers. Remember, Jesus was angry because there was this cottage industry in the temple, and they established it in the court of the Gentiles, the closest place to which the Gentiles could come to worship God in the temple. And so the Gentiles were pretty much kicked out, and the priests had established this special business. You couldn't bring your own unblemished animal. You had to buy the approved animal by the priests. And not only could you use the Roman coins, because that was Gentile money, it was contaminated. So you had to have the special money that was at the table with the money changers. And no, they would charge you interest. So when Jesus saw this going on in the temple, he was angry. He made a whip, and he began to beat these guys. He overturned their tables, and he's driving out of the temple these animals. It happened at the beginning, and then at the close of his ministry, he did the very same thing. And what did he say? The Jews come to him in John chapter 2, and they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That's in verse 18, John chapter 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John understands later on, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So here's my point. Jesus understood himself to be a spiritual fulfillment of the temple. He is the ultimate temple. And what was the temple? The house in which God dwelt. So Jesus could say to his disciples, you know, when they say, show us the Father, Jesus says, you know, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, Jesus was the expressed image of the true and the living God. And so Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 in his letter, the letter we read in verse 6. Peter quotes Isaiah when he says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious stone, chosen, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone, the builders, and that is the teachers of the law, the priests, and the Pharisees of that day, they rejected Jesus. Isaiah saying that the Christ is that cornerstone, and he will be rejected. But to those who receive him, you know, he is for their honor, and they will not be put to shame. But for those who reject him, he will become a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And so Jesus understood that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah's. And it's important that you note this. Those who reject Jesus as the Christ, it will not go well for them. They will not bend the knee to Christ. And so when they hear of the word of Christ, when they see God's people who believe in the word of God, they will mock, they will chafe, they will reject, they will not bow the knee. So what do? They stumble because they see Christ and the teaching of Christ as an offense. And so they will be broken on the day of judgment. Now this is very important. Who is the one who does the breaking? Who is the one who in judgment crushes those who will not bow the knee to Christ? It's Jesus, the Christ. That's not the role for the church. Because you know what? You are broken people. Understand that. Either we are broken now in this reality, or when Christ comes and it's too late, then there will be the breaking of all those who have stumbled and have seen Jesus, the rock of our salvation, as an offense. And so we're not to be judging. We're not to be trying to break people. That's the work of God's word and spirit. And that's what happens to us. What does Isaiah say? A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And so we come to him in confession. We acknowledge our sin because we see it for what it is. Cosmic rebellion. And we begin to see what it's cost in relationships one with another when we've tried to be judgmental, when we've tried to break people. We need to be broken. Better to be broken now than at the end, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And so it was very significant that on the day that Jesus was crucified, very profoundly, God expressed in this tangible way, not only did the sky turn dark, it was palpable, the darkness, on the day that Jesus was crucified, as people were hurling abuse to him, and he was speaking words of grace and mercy and forgiveness. That when he cried out, "It is finished," the earth quaked, and the temple veil, the veil between the most holy place and the holy place, was torn in two. We're not talking about a little curtain. We're talking about a substantial piece of material that was torn in two from top to bottom, as if it were God saying, no longer is the temple needed for worship. No longer is there needed to be the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because my Son has offered himself, the Lamb of God, slain once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And all the lambs that were sacrificed and all the bulls sacrificed up to that time pointed to Jesus and his sacrifice. And so he is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual household, the spiritual temple. And then you note, Peter goes on to say that we too are part of that house. You yourselves, verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what we tried to illustrate here. See, that illustration was not just for the children. It's for you, adult children. And this is the lesson that comes from the Apostle Paul as well. And you remember, I've quoted from 2 Peter, where he reminds you, he reminds us that the letters of the Apostle Paul, as they were being circulated, Peter was aware of them. And he saw them as equal to the scriptures of the Old Testament. So it's likely that Peter is maybe even mimicking or parroting Paul when Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of Christ, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." Who's he talking about? He's speaking about the Gentiles who were far off from God, and the Jews who believed themselves to be near, but they were sinners as well too. So he's speaking to Jew and Gentile. "He came and preached peace to those far off and those near, for through him we," implied here Jew and Gentile, "both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you," Jew and Gentile implied here, "are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus himself, "being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This image is intended to encourage God's people and motivate them to service. Why? Because, as we've said, the physical temple is no longer necessary for our worship. Now, you know what? I can imagine some of you guys, you know, hunters and fishermen, you know, well, I guess you don't hunt on Sunday, all right? Or you just nature lovers. "I'm not going to come to worship on the Lord's Day at the Fairfield Church building with God's church, Fairfield Church. I don't need to come because I can worship God anywhere. So I'm going out to the bay, you know, or I'm going out to the woods. No. We no longer need that particular place, but God calls his people to come together to worship him together. And so that image of living stones where we are built one upon another is so important. We stand upon the shoulders of previous generations, and the future generations that follow us should be able to stand on ours. And let me give you an illustration of that. When I came here 27 years ago on December 1992, my first funeral was within a few weeks of my arriving here. It was Emily Campbell. Remember that, Art? Emily Campbell. She had just had a stroke, and I did get up to visit Emily. I remember driving up 553. I didn't know the layout of the land, and I'm just going to take back roads. And, you know, I saw the light on Route 40. You guys know Route 40 as it crosses over 553? I saw the light, and I was going to beat the light. And what do you know about Route 40 at 553? It's a big hump. I hit it starting when I hit the road, the car bottomed out. When it crossed the road, the car bottomed out. I'm sure there were sparks. But anyway, I made it to see Emily Campbell, and I guess it was her daughter who shared with me that Emily had been praying long and hard before she had this stroke, long and hard for the pastor that would come to Fairfield Church. And it just struck me that she was praying for me and my family. Her prayers were answered. I'm thinking, oh, Lord. I said, "Emily, well, here's the answer to your prayers. Believe it or not, you know, for good or ill, this is God's answer to you." So, in a sense, you see, there was a living stone upon which I, another living stone, was built. Because, you see, not only are we in this house, a spiritual house, but we, no longer is there the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 9. 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race," again, the elect of God, "a royal priesthood." Get that? We are royalty. Why? Because we're children of the King, It's Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king. We are a holy nation, meaning we're set apart for God's purpose. We're a people for his own possession. Now, the priesthood was very important in the Old Testament and even during the time of Christ. They're the ones who offer the sacrifices. No longer is there need for sacrifice because Jesus, our high priest, offered himself. So sacrifice, in that sense, is no longer needed. But what does Peter say? We offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, there were many other roles that the priest performed. They burned the incense. They taught the people the word of God. The priest was the mediator, the go-between. The priest stood in the gap between God and man. And for God, he would represent God, bringing the word of God to the people. And when the people were cut to the heart and their hearts were broken and they were filled with contrition, he comforted them and said, now God has made a way and you can be right with God. So he represented the people before God. And that's what we're to do. Look at what he says. We are the royal priesthood, a holy nation of people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what does he say? He talks about setting aside, you know, the passions of the flesh, which if we give into them, I'm not saying they're good things that we can enjoy, the pleasures that God has made. But if we look to them for comfort, satisfaction, escape from this broken world, they wage war against your soul. They poison the heart when they become our God. And so what does Peter say in closing here in this section? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you know, when the unbeliever says to you Christians, you hate mongers, you stupid, weak-minded, foolish people believing the Bible, yet they will look and see. Yeah, but you know what? They were feeding the poor students at Rowan University. They were paying the heating oil bill of people who couldn't do it. They were showing love and compassion to people who were broken. They were fighting against racism. They were fighting against injustice. Wow. And in this way, they bring glory to God. On the day of the visitation of Christ, they will stand and they will see the good deeds that you have done by his power. And they will see that they have been hardened against the word of God and stumbled. And they will acknowledge we are his children and that Jesus is Lord. And they'll be crushed. That's a hard thing. So bow the knee now. Do not stumble. Humbly receive this word and ask God for wisdom and seek to be a member of the congregation, a living stone, because other living stones depend on you and the gifts God gives you for their well-being. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray that we would grasp it, understand it, believe it, and obey it. Bless now, Lord, as we have before us this supper of the Lord, this visible, tangible institution of the Lord's Supper, the reminder that Jesus gave his life for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.